Good evening, everybody. Good to have you back out tonight. You ever drive by people and the person's in a car by themselves and they're talking and they're not talking to anybody and you wonder if they've lost their minds? Yeah, that happens to me all the time, except I'm the person. So, you know, I have a lot of conversations with the Lord when I'm driving. Some of them are about you. Some of them are about me just talking ideas out in my own head. And I was driving, a couple weeks ago now, and I was thinking about the last letter in Revelation, thinking about where we're going next and everything. And I was thinking about all the seven letters, and I started thinking about like a composite of all of them, right? We've taken a look over the last number of weeks to look at every church individually and the specific historical connections and the specific sins and the specific things they were doing well and the specific promises. And I was like, you know what? I think it'd be good to sit down and think about, you know, like if you take a composite look at Jesus and how he interacts with his church, period, right? Not the church of Laodicea, the church of everything. So I sat down after talking some of this stuff out in my brain while I was the crazy person driving around, and I came up with a list as I was looking back over the text of Revelation. This might be helpful to you. It was helpful to me. It might not be helpful to you, and you're going to be part of my crazy conversation for a few minutes. I don't know. But I sat down with the text of Scripture and came up with these things that talk about how Christ interacts with church. If we were just to make like a composite image, if you look at how does Jesus interact with these seven churches as a representation of how he interacts with all of them, that is all of the churches, because remember these letters were given to a specific church, but then intended for anybody who has ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right, so there's a broad appeal to them. Remember, John received this information and then he wrote this down, gave it to the seven letters, but also it was circulated amongst the early church, and it says over and over again, blessed is he who hears and who keeps the words of this prophecy. All right, so that's kind of the idea behind me making this composite image that is here. So I came up with how many do you think? Seven, good guess, right? That's how it ended up working out. And then I was like, am I forcing this too hard? No, that's just where my list ended. So this is where we're going to stay. So I'm just going to quickly talk about this a little bit, and I'm not going to point to chapter and verse in every single of the seven letters, but I think you'll see these things are immediately true as you think back. And I think this is good because we're going to take kind of a slow approach to Revelation. I'll talk more about that a little bit later, but I think it's good to pause every once in a while and just kind of reflect quickly back over a large chunk that we've just done. So here's the first thing that I'd recognize, okay? Jesus knows completely what's happening in public and in private, and he encourages and rebukes accordingly, right? Jesus knows everything that's going on in every church. I have sometimes people ask me questions like, have you heard about such and such a church? Do you know what's going on in such and such a church? And I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. Sometimes I do, and I'm just not free to talk about it. Other times, I don't know what's going on in church. But Jesus knows what's happening in every church, what is known and what is private, right? And in every church that Jesus interacts with, if we take these seven revelations as an opportunity to think about how Christ interacts with his church across the whole globe, his body, his bride across all of time and across the globe right now, we know that he knows everything that's happening. And this leads to two different parts of interaction with them. One is he encourages, and the other part is he rebukes, right? We've seen this over the seven letters, haven't we? Some of them he says, I have this for you. And others he says, I have this against you. And sometimes he says, you're doing this really well, but you know what? This, you better take care of this, or I'm going to take your lampstand away, or I'm going to come and make war with you, or I'm going to kill you. Right? So, I mean, he knows, and his knowledge leads him to sometimes encourage and say, come on, keep after it. And other times it's, you better get your act together or else. Right, so that's the first thing. And you see that across all seven letters, and I think we should still expect that of us today in Christ and how he sees our church and how he interacts with us and other local churches that are present across the face of the globe. Second of all, we see that in several different letters, he's pleased with doctrinal fidelity, he's pleased with perseverance, he's pleased with good works. However, his delight is primarily in those who love God from the heart and pursue righteousness with joy. Right, there were several churches that he indicted because of the fact that they were going through the motions, but they had lost their love. Right? They weren't hot, they weren't cold, they were lukewarm. They had focused on some of the good things like truth and persevering in tribulation. They had focused on things like it growing in their works and things. But what God was really after on several different letters, and some of the things that he praises in other letters, is the fact that they were devoted to Christ from the heart. Or if they weren't, he wants them to get back to their first love, to remember what they believed at the very beginning, right? And I think that's very instructive for us. Is God happy when we say what's true? Yes. Is God pleased when we persevere? Of course. Is he pleased when we grow in works, not to get saved, but because the overflow of a changed life? Is he happy about all of that? Yes. But what he wants more than anything else is a heart that is filled with love and devotion to him. He's not looking after, he's not looking for more and more external things that prove that people are very, very religious, right? He's looking for hearts that are set apart to him. And you can see that across his expectations of God's people through the Old Testament as well. The third thing that I noted as I was thinking over this, is that in most of the churches, he calls for repentance and chastens to varying degrees those who will not yield. There's two churches of the seven that he didn't call to repentance, okay? So that's five out of seven had something they need to get straightened out, all right? And he calls them to repentance, and if they're not willing to repent, then he chastens them to varying degrees. Right? And this is one of the things I think we should still continue to expect. This, like you look at Hebrews chapter 12 as a corollary to this. As we think about this, is that Christ not only knows what's going to churches, but when he sees something that's not right, he says, I'm going to give you an opportunity to repent. And if you don't, there's going to be chastening that's coming. Some he chastens more severely than others. And you can think back over the letters or look back over them. Some of the chastening is brief. Some of it is short term. Some of it is long term. Some of it is there's not going to be a church in the city anymore. Some of it is I'm going to kill you. So varying degrees of chastening, right? But when he sees things in us, just because we're his children, just because we're his bride, just because there's this spiritual connection that exists because he's changed us and saved us, doesn't mean that he doesn't chasten us. In fact, the scriptures teach the opposite, that those that he loves, he chastens. Right? So we should never get to a place as a church, as a Christian, that we feel like we're past the point of needing to repent. And I'm not saying repent to get saved again. I'm saying when we recognize things in us that are falling short of Christ's expectation for us in the scriptures, we need to be willing to bend to him. Right? We need to be willing to admit error. We need to be willing to confess wrong to others if need be. And we need to be willing to change and grow all the way to the end of our life. Remember, the goal is not how you start. The end is, and that's the promise connected in every letter to him that overcomes, right? To the one that makes it to the end. Right? That's the goal is not how you start. The goal is finishing the race. So we have to continue this trajectory of change along the way. Fourth thing that we see this in multiple letters, is that he doesn't prevent tribulation or persecution, but he does preserve his people through it. Right? To the churches that he's writing to in this historical context, he's like, you're going to be in jail for 10 days, and there's this trouble that's coming, and I'm going to keep you from it, meaning I'm going to guard you, not take you out. But to all these churches, right, you see all of them dealing with various degrees of suffering and trouble and conflict from the cities in which they live. He doesn't take them out. Rather, he protects them in the midst of it. Right? And this is what Jesus said when he prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Right, so this should be a normal expectation of the church. We should have an expectation that as the people of God that live here on this earth, the world is not going to like us. The world is not going to like what we stand for. The world is not going to like the fact that we stand for truth and for righteousness and there's one way to heaven. They're not going to like those things. And we should expect that where there's going to be tribulation and persecution and hardships that come to us. And we should also expect that Christ is going to walk through it with us. That should be expected for us, right? If we get to the point where this local church or the church in America is so a part of the culture that we're not offensive to them any longer, then I think that's a real problem, right? I mean, we're supposed to have an effect on them like a city set on a hill, like salt in a wound, right? I mean, we're described as light and salt. We're not the same as the world, are we? We're not. So we should have this expectation that if we live faithfully for Christ, we're not going to blend in. People are going to see us, and they're not going to be happy about it. And when we suffer, we become just like Christ. We become just like the apostles who suffered for the name of Jesus. A fifth thing we see across all the letters is this, is that Jesus doesn't tolerate false teaching or those who harbor false teachers. He's not a fan. Okay, not a fan of people that pervert. And notice the doctrines that are, if you look back over the doctrines, they're doctrines like the promotion of idolatry, their promotion of sexual sin, their promotion of false teachings that lead people away from the perfection of Christ. Okay, they're high-level doctrines. We're not talking about second, third, fourth-level doctrines, right? Minor details about how you feel about euchre or something, okay? We're not talking about that, okay? We're talking about primary doctrines like, should I worship the holy gods or should I worship false gods? That's a pretty big deal, wouldn't you say? Right? Should we follow God's laws and rules and design of sexuality, or should we do whatever our body feels like? Those are kind of big deals, right? Should we uphold the person and the work of Jesus Christ, or should we just make him like all the rest of the gods that the world has created? Those are the things that when Jesus sees those kinds of doctrines, he's like, nuh-uh, I do not have tolerance for those doctrines. I do not have tolerance for those that harbor false teachers that carry those doctrines out. So those that hold on to the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of Jezebel, right? He's like, I'm coming after you if you don't knock it off. This is something he's not pleased with. That's part of the challenge, of course, in our world, is everything can be so fractured because we have so many opinions about so many things. We have to be willing to sort through what are the big ones and what are the secondary, tertiary, smaller ones that we can agree to have some disagreement on, right? We have to be careful in regards to those things as well. A sixth thing we see here is he's really pleased with those who hold fast and finish the race, right? You might say, if you look at the Christian life, the one that he's really delighted with is the one that finishes well, which is so incredibly hard, right? You guys all know people. You've probably had pastors, you probably know missionaries, you probably have family members, you know people that you have interactions with. You may feel it in your bones right now that it's hard to finish well. Right? It's easy to start well. It's easy to sometimes, keep the momentum going when you got kids at home. It's easy sometimes when you still have energy and life in your bones, right? But then it's hard to finish well. It's really hard. And remember, every letter, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes. It's about those that finish the race. Run the race that's set before us. Christ being at the finish line, fixed our eyes on him. And the last thing I would just say, if you look at all seven of these letters together, is this, is he offers stability and identity and dominion to those that overcome. All right, he offers stability. There's all those pictures of him building us into his house. There's these pictures of identity where he gives us a new name and he dresses us in new clothes and he puts the victor's crown on our head. There's this identity that is there. And he also offers dominion because he says, you're going to rule with me. Right, to those that overcome, he's like, there will be stability, there will be identity, and there will be dominion for you. Those are some of the promises that God makes. And I think when you look at that list, those seven, if you want me to send you a copy of those seven, I'll do that. But if you look at those seven as a whole, or as you've been thinking about them in these few minutes that we've taken here, this still is representative of how Christ looks at the church today, I think. I really believe that is a fair representation of how Christ looks at the church today and the expectations that he has for us. Now, I know that, I've never received any angelic visions, and if I start claiming them, you probably should get worried, right? But, we don't have the Lord speaking to us directly. To the church in Nuevo, I write. Maybe it would be good for us if we had some letters like that. But we do have these seven letters, and I think as we think about how Christ interacts with the church across Asia Minor, I think there's a lot for us to glean there as we think about this church, and as we think about the church in general across North America, as we think about the church in general across the globe. I think all of these seven still communicate faithfully how Christ interacts with his churches, and I would say the letters all say, to him has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as you think back over those seven churches and the message that Jesus had for them, hopefully some of those things will continue to linger on you. I really hope they will. I hope that they'll just continue to kind of soak on you and marinate about in you, because we're supposed to listen carefully to what he said to those seven churches in those historic places that are there. Now, I like to eat. Anybody else? There's nothing wrong with fast food. Maybe some of you have an opinion about that. That's fine. If you need to eat something quick because you're hungry, that's one thing, right? But there's something different and something better about slow food. You know what kind of food I'm talking about? Like, I can go to the grocery store and I can buy pre-packaged, pre-cooked, shrink-wrapped in plastic brisket. Or I can smoke a brisket. Now, the one I can eat in 5 minutes. The other one's going to take me all day to cook and prepare, right? And the enjoyment is far better, right, along the way. And I want you to think about this next section that we're going to be engaged in, and maybe this fits, maybe this will help you understand my insanity to this point already, but this series of Revelation is not about fast food, it's about slow food. Okay, if you want a really fast food version, there's a it's called Uncovering Revelation, I think, or Revealing Revelation, by a guy named Amir Sephardi. If you want like a 200-page fast food version of Revelation, I'll show you the book cover. You can take a picture, and you can have your fast food, okay? If you want slow food, this is what we're doing here. So I'm going to ask some questions and put out some dilemmas here tonight that they're like, Pastor, I want the fast food version. Sorry. You're getting the slow-smoked brisket version here over the next few months. And we're going to deal with some of these things slowly. And if you're looking for a quick fix, I'm sorry, you're just not going to get it. All right, that's my prerogative before the Lord to figure this stuff out and how to communicate this to you in a way I think that will be helpful to you. But our world is built on fast, quick. We need to do some things slow, right? And Revelation is one of those books I think that we really need to take slowly. So when we get to chapter 4, we're going to look at tonight, there are some dilemmas that are present here, okay? So if you're still jotting some notes down, this is the second thing we're going to talk about tonight, and that's some interpretive dilemmas that are present here in what we're about to embark on. Because to this point, we have seen the things that were, the book of Revelation as a whole is the things that were, because these are the things that John was shown in the vision, the things that he was told to write down. These are the things that are past tense, okay, in the beginning of Revelation with the little internal outline in chapter 1, verse 18. Then he says, Jesus says to him, I'm going to show you the things that are. That was what we just got done studying, the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Those are the things that are. When you get to chapter 4, verse 1, if you look in your text there, he says this, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this. This begins the third, and obviously the longest section of Revelation, where we had the things that are, which kind of encapsulates the past tense nature of John writing down everything God had showed him. Second part is the churches, and now the third thing, these are the things that must come to place. These are the things that must take place after this. Now, the dilemma begins here in this verse, and the dilemma begins when we put this passage in its historical context, because for over 1,900 years now, we are living in the days that are to come. You guys with me? John received this letter, right, about mid-90s, mid to early 90s on the island of Patmos. We've now lived 1,900 years and the years that are to come. You guys see that? Right? You don't have to get a calendar out to show you that. But this is one of those things where it's like, oh, yeah, I know exactly what's going on. But we have now lived 1,900 years of future time. Anything after the time of John's death, anytime after maybe the first century, if you want to think of it in terms like that, could be said to be the things that must take place after this, technically, right? You guys see that? There is this dilemma then. So this is where a real dilemma comes in trying to sort out some of the stuff that happens from chapter 4 to the end of the book. And I told you from the very beginning, we're going to approach this with a normal understanding. That is, we're going to look at these words in their normal and natural sense. We're not just going to blindly spiritualize or allegorize the book. So we're going to look for actual normal, literal meaning that is present here in this. And so, you know, how do we sort out the things that have taken place between the time of John and the time of us? Have any things come to pass? Did part of them come to pass, and then they stopped? I mean, these are the questions that are before us, and we have to really ask, like, where is it that we draw the line? Have some of these things occurred, and then it partially occurred, and then it stopped, and it went back to the beginning, and we're expecting the fullness of Revelation to come to pass, or we're partway into it? I mean, this is a real actual matter we got to wrestle with, right? We got to think about this kind of stuff, because it's not so easy to be like, oh yeah, well, none of this stuff has happened yet. Because there are whole historical studies that have been done that show many of the events that are prophesied in Revelation that did find a fulfillment at some place along the way. So what are we supposed to do about this, right? I mean, a case in point. If you were to think about it like this, if you look after in chapter 6, after the Lamb takes the scrolls and opens the seals, right? If you look at the first five seals, you could easily make the case historically, those things have actually come to pass already. Are governments against their people? Are the price of products outrageous? Have there been natural disasters that have harmed people? I mean, these are the first five seals. I mean, that's what a lot of it happened. And the fifth seal ends, when the fifth seal comes to its completion and the sixth seal is open, it's because the full number of martyrs have been killed. Are there people being killed at an incredible rate right now that are Christians? So, I mean, you could make a case that we're waiting for the sun to go dark and the stars to fall from the heaven, the sixth seal. You could be like, we're right there. How do you sort all that out, right? The other thing is, you think about this is, you know, if as I will eventually get to getting around to talking about, is if the events of the tribulation are connected to the nation of Israel, where in the text do we actually find that transpiring in Revelation? That's a legitimate issue, right? I do think the tribulation relates to the nation of Israel, and we'll talk about that some other time, but here is the question, right? I mean, like, you have first century believers who receive this letter from John, right? You have a mix of Jewish and Gentile believers. They're told what's going to happen is going to happen quickly. Be prepared, be ready, get ready for it. I mean, that's the urgency of Revelation. Where in the world would the first century church think that Israel and the church are separate entities that have separate destinies? They would have never thought of that in the first century. Why? Because they were all one group of people. And you read Revelation and you're not like, oh, and then the church leaves, by the way, and this is only about Israel from this point on. Who is he writing to? The church. Right? So, I mean, these are legitimate dilemmas, right? And if you're like, Pastor, about the fast food versions, remember, I already told you, sorry. If you want to have a well-reasoned faith and a belief in what the scripture says, we can't just flippantly throw fast food band-aids at stuff. Okay, if you were sitting in the first century receiving this letter from John, you're the people that have survived the destruction of Jerusalem. You're the people that are a mix of Jews and Gentiles who are walking in faith with Christ. You're people of the way. You have all these descriptions like we see in the book of Acts. You would have never thought that this doesn't apply to me because I'm not a Jewish person, or this doesn't apply to you because you're of a certain people group. This is a message for the church, period. Right? So, and this is one of those things, right? If we think about this, one of the basic principles of normal literal interpretation is this, is the text cannot mean now what it never meant then. So we got to think about this, right? Because there's no way that John's disciples, the people he led to Christ, the people he discipled, the people that Paul had led to Christ, discipled in Ephesus and other places, that they would have been like, oh yeah, there's two different peoples of God that have different destinies. That was not on the radar. Because remember what Paul's whole ministry was, is the mystery of the gospel. He was the minister of the mystery, which is what? There's one people of God, right? The Jews and Gentiles are one. That's Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3. He broke down the dividing wall of enmity that existed there, right? So this is some of those dilemmas. And that's just two hurdles, just for the sake of helping you guys know, like, this is going to be a slow process, okay? And if you're looking for quick answers, like I said, I can point you to some books. If you want 200 pages that'll give you all the quick answers, fine, right? But my pastoral prerogative is to do things a little bit slower here. And hopefully in the process, not only will you grow in your understanding, but also you have a better understanding of what's happened instead of just some flippant answers that somebody throws at you that you should just regurgitate and recite along the way. There's lots of hurdles, okay, that exist in the study of Revelation as we think about the things that must take place after this, that John has been told right here by this voice. And my last part, two pleas as we start into this throne room vision is this. The first one is that we proceed with humility and patience, willing to let the text speak. Okay, that's my first plea with you, is proceed with humility and patience, willing to let the text speak for itself. And the second plea is that we strive to maintain unity no matter what interpretive choices that people might make around us. Okay? At the end of the day, Christ wins. Those that are saved by the Lamb are in the Lamb's Book of Life. They get to live with Him forever, and there's going to be a new world that Christ is going to bring about that is untouched by sin and death, and we all are looking forward to that, hopefully. So there has to be some humility and some willingness to extend some charity in the process of this. Now, as we start thinking about the future, chapter 4, verse 1, one of the amazing things is that the very first scene that's in this whole matter of the future is it's rooted in two specific areas. It's rooted in the glory of God, and it's rooted in the worship of God. I think that's really good. Right, the future as John begins to get a vision of what is to come. He said, "Come on up here and let me show you what's going to happen in the days that are to come." I love that it's rooted in the glory of God being manifest and the worship of God. It's not about dates or events or which war or which army, right? It's about let's tell you how the end of the world is going to come about and where does it start? The glory of God and the worship of God. I love that. Right? So let's take a look. Chapter 4, verse 1, I already read that to you. Let's pick up in 4, verse 2. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on 24 thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their head, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face of a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Wow, right? I would expect nothing less when we show up to heaven, other than this, this image that is just, I don't even know how to describe it, and there's singing and shouting and trumpets and the worship of God, right? That shouldn't surprise you at all. But this is what we see, right? This is one of those things where, you know, I struggle a little bit with some of the, you know, some of the life after death books that they came back to life and wrote books about it. There's like, it's a whole genre. People that died, went to heaven, came back. One of I quit even perusing them because one of the things I found in several of them is they never saw Jesus. How do you go to heaven and never see Jesus? And it's always like this warm, cozy, like I went to my grandma's house feeling. There's nothing wrong with you that are grandmas, by the way. But we're talking about the throne room of heaven, okay? It is a different place altogether, like I just read to you, right? So when John goes up to heaven, like we expect that this is exactly what's happening. There is this just this overwhelming visual and audio stimulation. There's this overwhelming glory of God, and day and night there's people praising God and giving glory to him as he deserves. That's what it's like in heaven. So let's talk about this throne room for a few minutes. Third part of our outline, if you're still scribbling some things down. What's in the throne room? John is invited, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this. So everything here forward, as he comes in the throne room, is a revelation, it's an unveiling, it's a showing of the things that are to come place. Come on up here, and I will show you what is going to happen. Now, what did he see when he got there? Well, he saw the throne that was covered and filled with colors like jasper and sardis or carnelian, depending on your translation, and a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Now, if you've got an imagination, this would be a great time to let it run. What does that look like? What does that look like? I've heard said, we've been kind of out of on a trend here where recently that the northern lights have been very, very visible across a lot of the United States. The colors that are described here are very similar, in fact, to the colors of the Northern Lights. Reds, greens, purples, those kinds of colors, right? If you look up these gemstones, they're very similar. And I like in my own thought, and I don't think the Northern Lights are good enough for the throne room of God, but I like to think, right, that when you see the Northern Lights, and hopefully you've had opportunity in the last year or so, because they've been out many, many, many times in our area, just you go walk outside and you're like, oh, look, right? So if you see that, you're like, That is a little hint, I think, of the color and the radiance and the glow that is around the throne room of God. Now, it's much more than that. But I think if you look up at the heavens and you're just like, oh, wow. That's kind of a glimpse into what the throne room of heaven is like. I don't know what a rainbow that looks like an emerald is supposed to be like. Sounds like something from Wizard of Oz a little bit, but, you know, like everything is green in the Emerald City, right? But this vision of what he sees is present here. He also sees 24 elders that are clothed in white and have gold crowns. We'll talk more about those guys later. He sees lightning and thunder, and there's speech proceeding from the throne. Like, if you like quiet places, the throne room of God is not a place to be. There's lightning and thunder and flashing and trumpets and shouting and yelling, and he is speaking, and the angels are singing, and the multitudes are singing and yelling and giving glory. I mean, it is not a quiet place. In front of the throne, there's seven burning lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. We've seen those many times already in Revelation. We'll see them more. And there's this sea of glass that's like crystal. Amazing. That stuff, I can kind of imagine. right? We've all been maybe to one of the Great Lakes when it's been very still, or you've been on a small inland lake and it's like glass, right? I mean, it's beautiful. I can envision the northern lights. I can envision rainbows. I can envision that like loud praise of God. Like I can at least, I have some earthly connection to those things. The living creatures, though, I got nothing. Right? I mean, just imagine, you got these four beings, and they're covered in eyes everywhere that is possible to be covered in eyes. On the one hand, they're everywhere on the outside, but the text also says they have eyes outside, verse 8, but also within. Like, what? Seriously? Like, eyes on the inside, too? Like, I have a hard time even imagining this. Right, you got these beings, and they have six wings, and there's one, right, that has a face like a lion, one has a face like a calf, one has a face like a man, one has a face like an eagle, and they have six wings, and they're covered in eyes, and you're just like, everything that I could kind of earthly associate to that, it's all gone now, because I have no idea, right? I think this would be a great project for our kids in Sunday school sometime. Is to be like, we're just going to give them this text and say, draw me pictures, right? That would be really fun. To see, like, what do they come up with along the way? And see what is here. But they're covered in wings, they're covered in eyes, and they're, look at their vocation, if you want to think of it like this. The thing that they do, verse 8, day and night, they never stop doing this. They say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's their literal life's work. They never rest. They just tell everybody who walks into the throne room of God, you guys need to know who you're coming into the presence of. The thrice holy God, the one who is Lord Almighty. He's God over everything. He has always been, and he always will be, and he always will be to come. And everybody that enters the throne room, they're just like, whoa! They see it, and they hear it. This is God. It's an amazing thing. I don't even know how to, there's no earthly connection to that, right? I mean, you put all this together and you just realize John is just grasping at straws to try to, like, how do I have words to describe, like, this vision and the sound and everything that is there? Their whole vocation of these living creatures, their whole life's work, their whole existence is just literally praising the holiness and the dominion of God. Amazing. And they don't ever get tired of it. And I think, in my own pastoral imagination, that they love it. They don't ever get tired of it. It's not like, oh, I got to go do the same thing again today. Like, we all feel the monotony of life, right? These guys, these beings, I don't mean guys, it's even too flippant, right? They just love it. They just love telling people about who God is day and night. Now all that might strike you as really, really bizarre, and frankly, it is. It seems otherworldly, and it is. But you know the interesting thing about this is not the first time that this vision has been seen and recorded by a man. This is not a crazy one-off experience that John had as an old man on an island, okay? And if you were to think about the authenticity of this, or to think, was, you know, John senile in his old age? He wasn't. I put up on this, there's some text I'm going to put up on the screen for you. Just put them all up there for me, Brett. You can look at Isaiah 6, you can look at Ezekiel chapter 1, look at Daniel chapter 7 on your own time, and you'll notice there, if you look at these places, that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel all had very similar visions, and in fact, in some points, there is a direct one-to-one correlation on a lot of the details. Now, I think if you're like, if you look through them and you're like, I don't know, like, every vision doesn't line up exactly the same, and I'm like, duh, right? If four of us, like an Isaiah and Ezekiel and a Daniel and a John, were all put in the throne room of God, I think we'd all be blown away by something else. Okay? So you could look. All of those places, Isaiah 6:1, Ezekiel, Daniel, they all see the throne. And they all see God seated on the throne. When they go into the throne room of God, they're there, and they have various reactions. Some of them are scared. Daniel was wrecked for days. Isaiah falls down the ground. Woe is me of unclean lips. I mean, he realizes I'm in the presence of Almighty God. But they all see God seated on the throne, right? They get to heaven, and they're there, and they're like, who do they see when they get to heaven? God himself, sitting in majesty, in power, on his throne. They also see very similar things, like Ezekiel describes and Isaiah describes these four living creatures, all with six wings, all of varying visions, all have, some of them describe them with eyes. Ezekiel describes them as they're in perpetual motion. They're like swirling and moving all the time. There's this perpetual movement about them, and there's this glory in the cherub. They're described in Isaiah as some of the wings cover their eyes, and some of their feet, some of the wings cover their feet, and some of them help them hover over the air. And you see like how this all works together, and it's just beautiful. Or Isaiah, or Ezekiel rather, describes this rainbow that is over the throne room. And you start to see there's so many things that there's overlap. Or Isaiah and Ezekiel both describe the lightning flashes and the trumpet blasts and the singing and the sounds that are there. And you start putting all four of these together and you realize all four of these men were shown the same exact throne room. And you write down, they wrote down the details. Now, again, it's not all like they had one-to-one details. I think of it like the Synoptic Gospels. Or like all four of the Gospels, you want to think of it like that, right? Four Gospel accounts tell the same story four different ways for four different purposes, okay? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, John are all shown the same throne room, and they all record things a little bit differently, but it's an accurate portrayal of the very throne room of God. This isn't John all by himself, having a crazy vision. This is something that was repeated. In fact, I think the first century church would have said when they received John's letter, they would have been like, oh, that's just like what Ezekiel saw. That's what Daniel saw. That's the same thing that Isaiah saw before he was sent out to be God's prophet. They would have automatically been like, this is consistent. This is not some new revelation. This is not some crazy old man who got dumped in a pot of tar and it didn't kill him, so they chucked him on an island, and who knows what he'd been eating, right? Maybe iguanas falling out of trees. I had somebody ask me at the game dinner. They're like, is there any frozen iguanas here? And I was like, no, but that would have been great. If you don't know what I'm talking about. It was cold in Florida, and all the iguanas were dropping out of trees, so they're an invasive species, so they killed them and turned them into food for people. There you go. We didn't have any iguana at the game dinner. That would have been very fun. But anyways, this is the reality of what they saw, okay? And they saw everything that was taking place, and they would have seen the overlap that is here. And if nothing else, this gives us, not that we really need it, I don't think, here in this room tonight, but it gives us credibility to see what John saw was consistent with what the throne room of God had always been displayed at through God's previous years of revelation, all right? Now, when the other thing that John saw there were the 24 elders. And this has been one of those great interpretive debate matters for a long time. One commentary I was looking at said that there's no less than seven plausible explanations. I hate when they do stuff like that. Like, just give me a few. Like, I mean, I'm fine. Like, I told you, this is slow food. This is not fast food. Like, I'm good. Give me five. But seven? Come on. So I've narrowed it down to two for you just because I have pity on your souls, all right? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because he told us these details because he wants us to know. We shouldn't just ignore them when we're told something very specific. So I'll narrow them down to two categories for you. One is humans. That's who the 24 elders are. And the other category is their heavenly beings. Okay, so I'll make it that simple for you. Beyond that, well, we're going to have trouble. But if you want something like that you can at least get your head around, let's put it in those two categories. Now why might it be humans? Let's start there, okay? This is, again, many of you might hold to that view, or maybe you've heard it taught along the way, somewhere along the way, that these were people that were faithful in life, and now they are ruling beside God. Was there any credibility to that? Well, yeah, because we've just seen that in all the seven letters, right? If you're faithful to the end, you'll rule with me. I mean, we've seen that multiple times at this point. Jesus made the same promise. So there's definitely some credibility to that, all right? So maybe who are the 24 at that point? Well, sometimes they say maybe it's the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob. Maybe the 24 here are like the 24 high priests that served in the years of the first temple. Maybe it's like the 24 that wrote the Old Testament books. Okay, there's lots of variations when you start playing the number game, trying to figure out who these 24 are. The top of the list are the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob. Why? Well, because in chapter 21 of Revelation, you get there and there's the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, and what you find is that there in chapter 21, verse 12, you see that the gates of the city are named after the 12 sons of Jacob. And when you see the 12 foundations of the city in 21:14, they're named after the 12 apostles, right? So that's why a lot of times people say, like, you've got 12 and 12, it works. 12 before Christ, 12 after Christ. I mean, like, it works, right? The math of it all works. Now, one noteworthy issue is that John is looking at the 24 elders. John's one of the 24 elders then, by that metric, right? Because he's one of the 12. So that the part is, you're like, that's kind of a sticking point, right? Where you're like, if the 12 elders on the New Testament side of things are the 12 apostles, and John is brought up there to see the vision, and he's looking at himself, that's one dilemma, okay? And then we just had to be honest about it. That's a legitimate dilemma that exists there in trying to sort that out along the way. The other main issue is that when you look at the word and the use of the word elders in the book of Revelation, is that they're always in the throne room of God, and they're always a part of the angelic hosts, okay? And almost always, it's the living beings and the elders. They're this spiritual host, it seems, that is perpetually standing at the throne of God day and night. And that leads to the second option, and that's their heavenly beings of some kind, okay? If you look at the 12 instances of elder in the book of Revelation, you normally find them in tandem with the living creatures, like I just said. And their job, remember the living creature's job? Day and night for all eternity is to do what? Praise God. Right? And the elders are right there alongside of them in almost every instance of living creatures and elders across the book of Revelation. We find them there constantly in the presence of God, constantly serving, constantly worshiping. There's other hints that they are angelic or heavenly type beings, like the fact that they are differentiated. They're not those who have been redeemed. They're not part of the 144,000 that have been rescued by the work of the Lamb. And without going into too much detail, it falls into a similar category of those that are referenced like Satan, like those in Psalm 82 or those in Daniel 10 that have angelic hosts that are given a position of rule and dominion over parts of the earth. Or if you're like, Pastor, I don't know what you're talking about, remember who the letters are written to? The angels of the seven churches, right? There was a heavenly authority that was somehow, and again, we don't have all the details, somehow there was a heavenly being over the seven churches, right? Seven stars, seven lampstands, this is all going on here. So there's a definitely credibility of instance where there are heavenly type beings, again, without great details, that are heavenly beings that serve in a role of dominion next to the Father. Never at the same level, right? Always under him. But they are heavenly beings along those way. And that's really where I think makes the most sense, all right? And you don't have to agree with me on that. That's fine. But I think they're heavenly beings of some kinds, all right? How are they defined by their 24 divisions? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Could it be like the 24 high priests? Yeah. Could it be like there's 24 priestly orders in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 where the priestly service was given? There's 24 divisions that they all served in. Or David created 24 divisions of temple musicians in 1 Chronicles 25. There's lots of 24s when you start looking across the scriptures that could represent those in some point. But the point is this. They represent the people of God, and they're there to participate in the worship of God. Because what do they do? The elders, what do they do in verse 10? They come before the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they have gold crowns, which is different than the crowns that the church is given. In all the letters of Revelation, they're given olive branch crowns, okay? There's a different kind of crown. These guys have gold crowns, and their job is to throw them into worship at the feet of the Lord. All right, so as you think about all this, let me just wrap things up tonight with two big picture ideas, right? If your last thing here, this two mega themes that are present here, okay? Then the first one is this, the centrality of worship. Okay, the centrality of worship. When John or others get a glimpse into heaven, it's scary because you're looking at something that is outside of our world, outside of our experience, outside of what is known to us. But the repeated image and the repeated sound of heaven is this, worship. That's what it is. There is rejoicing in heaven. Rejoicing over what? Rejoicing over the work of God and the person of God. If you want to know, like, Pastor, what's heaven going to be like? It's going to be a place that is centered in the worship of God for who he is, and also we'll see in chapter 5 for what he has done through the Lamb, right? When people get to heaven, you're like, what's it going to be like when we get to heaven? I can tell you what, it's going to be loud, it's going to be colorful, and we are going to be centered on God. We're going to be worshiping him. We're going to be rejoicing in who he is. We're going to give thanks to him as the living creatures and the elders did in this text. In John's moment of getting a vision of the throne room of heaven, he is filled with worship. And what is worship like in heaven? Worship in heaven is very much different than how worship is trending in our world today. Worship is not about us. Worship is about God. Worship is not about our expectations or our feelings. Worship is not about performance. Worship in Revelation, worship across the scriptures, it's about God. Right? Worship at its very core is a response of created beings to the one who made us, saying, you are worthy, you are holy, you are glorious, you have redeemed us. That's worship. Worship is not, what can you do for me? How can you move me? How can you play my style of music, right? How can you give me what I want? That's fast food consumption. Worship in the scripture, it sees God and you're just like, I got to hit the floor, because it's about him. And that's what we see in the throne of heaven, right? When we look into heaven and John, we see the vision here, we see the fear and the reverence and the awe, the angelic beings that are higher and better than us. They're different than us. And what do? Nonstop. It's about him. It's about him. They model the ideal for us. When we look upon God, when we think upon God, when we look upon the Lamb and think upon the Lamb, I would just say like this, there's no place for me. Because you walk into the presence of God, whether it be when we gather together here, or whether you worship him in private, or whether we think about the moment we stand before him, I cease to be in that moment. You know what I mean? I mean, this would be like, you know, you pick whoever the most famous person is that you'd love to meet someday. When you go meet them, you're going to stop making it about you because you're in the presence of someone that you want to meet, right? How much more will we meet God? Hey, God, I got something I was wondering if I could tell you about. No, like, you will not be talking about yourself at that point. You're just going to be like, it's God. And that's what heaven's all about. And that's what we see here. Worship has trended towards selfishness and self-centeredness and focusing on the emotional response that people can get from it or the response it can have upon us. But our cue from heaven is this, is we need to stop looking at ourselves when we worship and start looking at God. Because that's what happens in heaven. Who is God? He's holy, holy, holy. Who is God? He is almighty. Who is God? He is the one who is and who was and the one who is to come. Who is God? He's the one who deserves glory and honor and power. Who is God? He is creator and sustainer of everything that is. That's just a very short list from this text. That's who he is. I realize it would be far easier to worship God if we were in his physical presence. I realize that. Right? It's easy for us to get distracted when we're in a room like this with people that we know and love here, right? If God were here, we'd all be falling face down. Is there anywhere that you can go that's apart from God's presence, though? Psalmist says no. Who's living inside of you if you've been born again right now? What are you? The temple of the living God? I realize it's a hard hurdle to get over. I realize that. But this is what Brother Bill was talking to us about this morning. It starts with truth, and then it goes from there. It starts with the truth that God is everywhere presence. God is here with us because there's two or three of us gathered here together, isn't there? God is present with me because I've been born again, and the Spirit of God now resides in me. I'm the temple of the living God. You're the temple of the living God. Worship needs to be about him, whether it's in private, whether it's in public. It needs to be focused and directed and towards him. And when you think about who God is, there's always a reason to be moved from the heart to worship. That might be in song, that might be in prayer, that might be in fasting, that might be in service. Worship takes many different forms. But when you look at who God is, like, how can you not be moved? Read in a book this week about this text, and the author said there that the cure to idolatry is seeing God as he is. I love that. I tweaked it, though, to say this. The fuel of worship is seeing God for who he is. You see that? Right? Like, if I look at God, there's no way that I can worship another God. Right? If I see God for who he really is, like, there's no way that a golden calf will suffice. If I look at who God is, there's no way that a football player or a musician or some other person will be a satisfactory replacement. If I look at God, there's no way idols can exist. But here's the other thing in the positive sense, that if I see God for who he really is, what else can I do except worship him? It's the fuel of worship. Second mega theme that's present here, and just very quickly, because this leads us into our study for next week. If you look over chapter 4 and over chapter 5 and over the rest of the book, there's something very, very clear here that the movement of history is connected to the movement of heaven. Okay? The movement of history is connected to the movement of heaven. You see, the future is rooted in what heaven does. We see this unfold and right before our eyes in chapter 5. You guys have read that chapter many times, probably know what's happening there. And the weeping of heaven commences, right? Because there's no one worthy to open the seals and bring forward the coming of the new age. Then the Lamb comes, right? And he's the one who's worthy. This is what I want you to know, right? The future of humanity, the future of our existence, the future of eternity, the future of all things that are yet to come is centered in what heaven does. Heaven is going to be the source, the catalyst for all future events of humanity and of the earth. What the Lamb does will move forward history. What heaven does will move forward history. What God speaks through the prophets will come to pass, but it's only by the movement of heaven. You see, the future is not rooted in the governments of men. It's not rooted in the policy of rulers. It's not rooted in backroom deals. Money being exchanged. It's not happening by military actions or by the uber-rich swaying global economies, okay? All the things that are out there. Who moves forward history? Heaven does. And until heaven says, let's go, nothing happens. And when heaven says, let's go, it happens. We need to be committed to this. See, God is fully in charge, and when it's time for the next events, like the Lamb opening the seals and the angels blowing their trumpets and the angels pouring out their bowls of wrath, as we're going to see in chapters to come, who's going to do all of that? It starts up there and comes down here. Right? Like, where are the trumpets blown? Where are the seals opened? Where are the bowls poured from? Where does the army come from to subdue the earth? I mean, it comes from heaven down. We need to be attentive. Obviously, we need to be sober. We need to be paying attention to the world around us. But remember, all action in the future, every movement of redemption, every movement of judgment, it starts in heaven and works its way down. And I say you'd be far better off looking at the movement of God and looking at what he says in the scriptures to try to know and to discern and to be sober and prepared and ready. Look at heaven rather than all of the current events of our world. Now, I'm not so foolish to say that the actions of people aren't going to be used by God to carry forth his plan, because that's been God's story throughout all of history. Persian government, Babylonian government, Roman governments, acts of the Jewish leaders who put Christ on the cross. But at the end of the day, where does all movement happen? Where does it originate from? It's from heaven. It all comes from him, right? Until the Lamb opens the seals, until heaven says, go! Everyone's just waiting. When Christ comes and sets all things right, and he is appointed by the Ancient of Days to rule over all things, the world will confess with the angels and the elders and the living creatures, holy, 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 there is no one like him. And we do well now as we think about the future, as we think about events that are to come, maybe the moments that we're living in right now. One, heaven is rooted in worship. Don't forget that. And two, the movement of all human history and the movement of everything that's to come is rooted in the movement of heaven down to us. In other words, the movement of everything that's going to take place, the how the story of the world ends in this part and begins its new part in the new heaven and earth, it all originates and it all is centered in what God himself does. You don't got to be so worried about governments and people and deep state and all the stuff that's out there, okay? Fix your eyes on the one who is creator of heaven and earth. Fix your eyes in the throne room of heaven. Fill your life with truth about who God is and fill your life with worship of him in song, in life, in sacrifice, and all that we do. When you look at the throne room of heaven, what do you see? You see color, you see light, you see sound, you see God. And that's lead us to worship and lead us to anticipation, because everything that is going to come to pass is going to come to pass through heaven and through the Lamb. God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he created all things, and by his will they exist and were created. And that is just as true today as it was when these words were written. Amen. So God, give us faith to continue believing in you. Give us the courage and the stamina to be the people that pursue you to the very end, that we would be those that overcome. We'd be those that hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." God, help us to keep our hearts fixed on you. I pray you give everyone here tonight a desire and a passion to know you on a deeper level so they could worship you and be devoted to you and believe that everything you say is true. God, I pray you'd help us to fix our eyes upon you and upon the heavens, and that we would wait upon you for what you do next. We know you're not slow like some people count slowness, because part of the reason we're here is for the salvation of people. Help us to keep in mind the ideals and the values of heaven, the worship of God and the rescue of the lost. Lord, help us to be engaged in that in this new week. And we pray we'd fix our eyes on the Lamb. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.